this evening, and just look forward to starting up a new book in 1 Kings here, and looking forward to what you have for us. As we look at this story back from almost 3,000 years ago, and yet still things that your Spirit wants to communicate to each of us, our hearts, our situations, in our lives. And so speak, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Always enjoy Hunter and him leading us in worship, and so thank you, Hunter, for that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, you can make your way on over to 1 Kings in chapter 1. But Paul says, all things are written for our instruction. And so as we go through these Old Testament stories and characters that we get introduced to, and each of these, they weren't only for their instruction, but it's for our instruction as we go through this. I've entitled our message, "I Just Can't Wait to Be King." And so we're going to cover this first chapter. It's kind of a long chapter, but we'll make it through it easily tonight. When Kelly and I moved into our house 36 years ago, almost 37, and one of the things that we did that I thought was just a brilliant idea was each Christmas we would buy a Christmas tree instead to throw away, one to plant. And so each year after doing this, I'd plant it somewhere in our yard. Well, when you're in your house for 20, 25, 30 years, we had a lot of pine trees all over our house, right? And I realized after 20-ish years that I hate pine trees in my yard. Pine trees love acidic soil. And if there's not enough acid in the soil, every year that it sheds its pine needles, once they mature and fall off the tree and fall into the ground, it provides more acid for that. Well, the problem with that is usually if there's grass underneath, it kills the grass or shrubs or whatever else. And so started experiencing that all over the yard. So for the last probably 10 years, about every 6 months, I take out another pine tree. And some of them are massive. One of them was those ones that you buy like at Albertsons or whatever. And it was about 18 inches tall, and it was the tallest one on our block. This thing was just huge and massive, which means more expensive to pay the tree guy to take the thing out. So I love pine trees in the mountains. I hate pine trees in my yard. The writer of Proverbs knew that persons, like trees, need a favorable environment in order to thrive. In Proverbs 13:20, it says, "Walk with the wise and become wise. Associate with fools and get in trouble." We would all agree with those. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15, "Bad company corrupts good character." We're going to see that in this first chapter here. How people are going to take sides of this guy that raises himself up to be king, and others that run from that because they know this is not of God, and it's this other guy. And so you'll see different people kind of strategizing and placing themselves under different individuals. The book of Kings has definitely a lot of lessons for believers. We see a warning about the company that we keep, especially in regard to close associations, especially marriage. The kings of Israel, who, like Solomon, married foreign women and exposed themselves and the people that they ruled to evil. As believers in Christ, we must be very careful about whom we choose as friends, business associates, spouses. Bad company corrupts good character. We have to be careful of that. And so, we'll turn into it in 1 Kings in chapter 1. And first one we're going to look at, and I'm already behind us here because I forgot I put those things down. There's bad company. Okay, good. And there we go. Let's read verses 1 through 4, and we'll try to break up this big chapter. It says, "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm. And so they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. First of all, in 1 and 2 Samuel was originally called 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Kings was called 3 and 4 Kings. And so really those four books is it kind of tells the storyline as the first two kings, what we call 1 and 2 Samuel, were about really Saul and David's life, really the first two kings. And then the next one is Solomon here. And then after that, it's going to go into the divided kingdom. And we'll see that as we progress and as we go on here. David was a skilled warrior and a man after God's own heart, a few of the things that we learn about him and know about him. He's 70 years of age about at this time, so we're about 971 BC. Reigned for 40 years. It was seven down just in the little area of Hebron, and then ultimately the next 33 years up in Jerusalem. And it starts off kind of strange with this. What do you think of David's living hot water bottle? I mean, that's, you know, it's basically somebody to keep him warm at night, and it's warming up the king. And she's kind of his nurse and blankie, I guess. He specifically tells us in verse 4, it wasn't sexual, and so that wasn't it. And he's older and very frail, as we'll see as we get a little bit on in the chapter. But just what they did back in the day and taking care of the king, and so there you go. But Solomon's philosophy was true in Ecclesiastes 4:11. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how will keep one warm alone? And so I don't have much more to say about that. It is what it is. Okay, next one, conspiracy, in verse 5 through 10. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. And so Haggith was one of David's first wives, and so one of her sons, Adonijah, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking, this Adonijah. And his mother had borne him after Absalom, which also was a good looking young man. Verse 7, then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zariah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Now remember here that Joab was David's nephew and the commander of his army. Abiathar was David's priest. And now they're following after this Adonijah. Quick hint, Adonijah isn't supposed to be the king. Okay, so, but we see some of David's guys that were close to him for so long and served him for so long going kind of with the other side. Verse 8, but Zadok the priest... Zadok and Abiathar, they were kind of co-high priest, not kind of, they were. They were co-high priest under David. And so Zadok the priest, Benaiah, he was David's chief bodyguard, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, I remember him, Shimei and Rei, went on later on to start Rei Goods, if you like those stars. And the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And so this verse 8 is this but. This whole group, they definitely didn't go that way. Verse 9. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. That'll be a reminder of, as we go through this, that God's in charge, God is sovereign, and that reminder that even though something like this is taking place, and he has raised himself up. David is too old. He's not saying anything about it. He's not trying to put his son in his place. He's not helping out in the situation. It seems like this is the way it's going to roll, but the reminder in this chapter that God is in control. Have you ever been in a place where someone wanted your job or your position? Maybe you uncovered a scheme of somebody, you know, trying to take over your business, your company. Maybe someone had just been bad-mouthing you to the boss because, again, they're trying to edge up in the company and they're trying to get, you know, further advanced. And so the best way to take you down, maybe to be at least take your position. Of course, in some parts of the world, power struggles result in, you know, serious stuff like assassinations or bloody coups or even civil wars. And so we see power struggles in politics all the time. They also occur in neighborhoods and families and, unfortunately, even churches. And so we embark on a story of a son who thought he should be king. Adonijah was the oldest. I guess if I'm Adonijah, I get it. You should be the next king because his older brother, Absalom, who already tried this route, was dead. His other brother was dead, and so he would be the next in succession and the next in line. Adonijah hoped to take advantage of the growing power vacuum in Israel, and just like his half-brother Absalom had done before him, as I said. And like Absalom, Adonijah was handsome, popular, proud, and he says, "I will be king," which first reminds me of the song in Lion King by Simba, "I just can't wait to be king." But then it also sounds like another boast that ended in judgment. Isaiah chapter 14, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Who was that? It was Lucifer himself, wasn't it? He's saying, "I will do this. I will raise myself up. I'm not going to worry about God raising me up or exalting me to some position. I'm going to do it myself." And of course, we know his demise. By going on a royal procession throughout the city, this was a formal declaration of his kingship. We just talked about on Sunday morning, Jesus' triumphal entry, coming in on a donkey into Jerusalem. They know the Old Testament. They know the scriptures. They know what this symbolized and signalized, and so they know exactly what's happening. Verse 7, "Foolishly, Joab and Abiathar joined Adonijah and opposed God's man," which would be Solomon, we'll see in a little bit, and they end up paying for it. Back in Ecclesiastes 23, verse 2, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil." I'm sure they're just trying to position themselves. They're seeing, whoa, Solomon's not doing anything about it. This guy is. If he does take over, he might do stuff to us. And so they go for it. They jump on this and, of course, make a bad decision in doing this. It would be good to see this map real quick behind us here and with my little bouncy balls there. Way down the bottom kind of pinkish ring towards the very bottom is where the Kidron Valley and Hinnom Valley meet right there. And that's what I have circled is this spring that's mentioned in verse 9 there in Rogel. It's a spring just south of Jerusalem there, right there in the Kidron Valley. You see that. But it also represents a couple other things. It's where Judah and Benjamin, those two different tribes, where they meet. So he's kind of doing this right on the border, if you will. And so that's kind of signifying not only am I going to be the leader of Judah, but also of Israel. Now, that's brought out a lot of times in Kings because the writer's writing kind of after the fact and writing back. And what we know is the divided kingdom, so Judah in the south, Israel in the north, it's, as we're writing, even though it hasn't divided yet, a lot of times you'll hear that interaction or that connection, or we need to at least be sensitive to it. So anyways, where it's taking place is kind of important to us. But the other pink circle we're going to hear about later, that's Gihon Springs, and ultimately the Pool of Siloam, which is, you know, you can't see it there, but the bottom of the of the square on the bottom there. And so anyways, that's where another event's going to take place. And so just remember those two rings and kind of the distances there. You could see it. It's probably a football field, maybe a football field and a half away. And just for proximity, which will make a little bit more sense when we get there. In verse 10, I'm looking at that. But he did not invite, who he didn't invite to the party, who he didn't invite to his inauguration, who he didn't invite. And I was thinking, you know, sometimes it's a compliment not to be invited to some parties. You know, you didn't want to be invited to this. He knows these guys aren't going to be on his page. They're not going to be on his team. And so sometimes it's okay that we're not invited to certain parties. One of the points of 1 Kings is to show man's inability to rule himself and rule the world. This guy's trying to do it on his own. It's never going to last. It's never going to work. You wait till God raises you up in whatever position. Adonijah would have learned so much if he would have simply sought God on this. God, would this be the position that you would have me to step into? And just because it's an opportunity shows itself, that doesn't mean that it's God's opportunity or you know, an opportunity that he's bringing your way. Adonijah would have realized the most powerful position on earth is kneeling before the Lord of the universe. That's a powerful position. That's where you have the ear of the sovereign himself and listening and talking and you know, talking back and forth and to be able to hear from him. That would have been his best plea. Let's look at this counterplot. 11 through down to 27. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" Verse 15, "So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king." Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord, the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, is not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him. Otherwise, it'll happen when my lord, the king, rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And so he told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And look, they're eating and drinking before him. And they said, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by the Lord the king? And you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" As we are kind of introduced here in this book to this Nathan, we've met him before if you've read, you know, the book of Samuel. He was the one who brought the piercing arrow from the divine bow, right? He was the one who said, "Thou art the man." Right after the sin with Bathsheba and got her pregnant, and then the sin of taking out her husband, Uriah, and so his murder and all of that, And right after that, of course, his baby dies after 7 days. And so you know that story. And so it was Nathan, that bold prophet, the one that David so respected to be able to speak into his life to where David could have, there was probably no one else around. I'm sure everybody was out of the room when this was taking place. And he could have easily just taken Nathan the prophet out. But he heard him. And he finally repented and dealt with it. Some leaders must be led. And Nathan and Bathsheba did it very wisely in this situation. David had given up the sword way back in 2 Samuel 21 when he was getting too old to be a soldier anymore. But now he must give up the scepter. Wise is the leader who knows when to step aside. From one perspective, the fate of the Davidic kingdom hinged on Nathan. God seemed out of sight, but as we often find in Scripture, when God is not out in the open, he's often working behind the scenes. We've experienced that too in situations in our life where we're wondering, where the heck is God and what is he doing? And then we kind of remind ourselves, wait a minute, God's still on the throne. He's still in charge and he's going to be working in this situation. So a lot of times he's not out in the open, but always working behind the scenes. Let's look at what happens next in verse 28 with the commands by David. 28 to 37. And King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. And so she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my Lord King David live forever. I think it's only two times in Scripture, or two other times in Scripture, where this word bowed is a special or a unique one, and it means nose to the ground. So it's as low as you can go. Sometimes the more generic word, it could just be a bow, a slight bow, or anything else. But this is face in the dirt. This is as low as you can go, as humble as you can be before the individual. And both times it said that about Bathsheba. That's the picture you can get of her true humility before him. And so in verse 31, Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth, paid homage to the king and said, let my Lord King David live forever. And King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And so they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride my own mule and take him down to Gihon. Okay, that's the Gihon Springs that we looked at on that other bubble on the map there. Therefore, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. And so again, we have a priest and a prophet both anointed him. This is specifically David's mule. And so that he's using here to blow the horn. That's the shofar. And with the shofar, it's interesting, was never used as a musical instrument. It was always used to warn. It's usually a warning that the enemy is coming. And so the blast of the shofar, and that's what they're using here, blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Remember how I said, I want you to see the distance or how close these two are, because as this is all heading down, you know, at that other spring, this is only about a football field and a half away, and all the noise and everything else. And so as the party's going on down south, he does it on the kind of the same side of the city there to where it's going to be able to be heard, to be able to be seen, and to be able to make it very clear this is David's wishes. Verse 35. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. There's that, again, that combo being brought out even before the divided kingdom. Verse 36, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. May the Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the King, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. And it was greater in distance, you know, and the amount of property they were able to gain and with all the different exploits that Solomon was able to do. You know, in the playing cards that the French actually had come up with, the spades, the King of Spades is actually after King David. And so there's Charlemagne and some of the other kings that were there, but the King of Spades specifically is with him. And a spade actually comes from the word, it was a Latin word, spados, which was sword. And so that's why he's holding the sword there, but specifically representing and also to represent Goliath's sword. So kind of interesting factoid there with King David. Although David's body was frail, we see his mind remained very alert and his spirit strong and resolute, you know, because when he kicked in, okay, so yeah, he's getting old, he's getting tired and everything else. This happens with his son, not caring, but boy, when they bring this to him, he clicks into gear and as a good leader would, kicks in and says, here's what we're going to do, comes up with a plan, engineers the plan, lays it all out and makes sure that it happens. Because Nathan supported the kingship of Solomon, we can be sure that Solomon was also God's choice for king. And so, each time we have Nathan mentioned, this will be the last time he's mentioned, but each time that he was always hearing from God. He was God's man of the hour. Sometimes we'll have a prophet, it'll be called a prophet, but he's a bad prophet, or he's a flaky prophet. You have like Balaams and different guys that are called prophets, but Nathan's a good prophet of the Lord. There's nothing to speak of any bad character with him or anything else. And so with him being a part of all of this, it's another stamp that we know this is definitely, Solomon was definitely God's man. As I mentioned, Solomon has to ride on David's own mule, attended by his royal guard. Let's see, where was it? It's actually in the next verse, in verse 38. You'll see the Cherethites and the Pelethites. These actually were Philistine mercenaries that acted as David's bodyguard that he used and entrusted these guys. And so these kind of groupings there, they're not Hebrews, but they worked for him a long time. We won't hear about them again. They were faithful bodyguards to David because they respected him and everything else. We have them here at the coronation of Solomon, but then after that, we don't hear of them anymore. I don't think Solomon must not have used them. And so we have David's own mule, David's own royal bodyguards, and anointed by specifically the priest of the day and the prophet, and so all of those points being very important to the story. Let's do the next one with the crowning in verse 38 through 40. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn. And all the people said, long live King Solomon. And so again, this is Solomon's triumphal entry. Verse 40, and all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Listen to the language that's there. This is loud party. That's what this is. It's everybody excited about their new ruler, their new king, and who he is. We didn't see that with Adonijah. It was just the guys he could buy off and pay for to be able to come behind him, and people are just kind of vacillating on, do we follow this guy? Is he supposed to be the king? But in this situation, when it's right and of God, you could just see it was just the noise was so loud it could split the earth is kind of what they're saying. Again, kind of the Temple Mount towards the back there where David, and really this is a picture of what kind of things look like before. To the far left-hand side of where you see the Temple Mount, that's where the city of Jerusalem grew and it still is to this day. Kind of everything is kind of built out to the left, and this is just a little thing there. So again, the two kind of pink X's are where this was taking place, and again, makes sense for the very next section as we have with in verse 38 through, in the next one, starting in verse 41. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And so their feast, their parties, well, they're still in the midst of their party. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. And Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news." That's kind of wishful thinking. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise you have heard. And Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne.'" Then the king bowed himself on the bed, speaking about David and worshiping. Verse 48. "Also the king said thus, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it.'" And so all the guests were with Adonijah were afraid and rose, and each one went his way. It's kind of interesting there in verse 47, the king worshiped on the bed. It's despite being bedridden at this time, David still showed gratitude for his God. It's just being able to say, "This is so awesome to be able to see it with my own eyes. Not that another king took over after me or killed me or took me out," because whoever the old king was would get taken out. And so he is saying, "Gosh, I get to see the succession here." And he's just rejoicing in that and excited about that. David had decided that the only way to ensure that Solomon would become king after his death was to make him co-regent. David's still on the throne. It's David's throne. But he makes him kind of co-king with him for that time that he's still alive. "To have one to sit on my throne," as he says in verse 48, from God's promise to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is a promise that God had given David. He says, "I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And he's seeing this come to fruition. He's seeing that one of his kids, Solomon, is going to do this. And you know who Solomon was? See, when David had the baby with Bathsheba, after 7 days, remember he was fasting during that time because the child got sick, and he's praying just God's mercy upon this child, but the child ends up dying. And David gets up from his fasting, has a meal and everything else. But anyways, immediately after that, it says that that they had Solomon together. And so that's who Solomon is. It's with from David and Bathsheba, as he had other wives, but this is with Bathsheba here. Let's get our last section from 50 through 53. "Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. So he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, 'Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Then Solomon said, 'If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" And it ends right there. Basically, stay out of official business. He's going to have to deal with Adonijah later on, but for now, he just leaves it at that. He goes and takes hold of the horns of the altar, and we see this a number of different places in the Old Testament. Back in Exodus 29:12, the Mosaic law stipulated that the blood of sacrificial animals was to be rubbed on the horns of these altars, or these four corners of the altar, and oftentimes it would look kind of like an oxen, which speaks of strength. And it's just how they would make these stone altars. They have many examples of that today with archaeology that they've found over in Israel. But Adonijah fled to the altar for safety, but not for sanctity. And it's the very same thing that happens today. See, religion was something he used for his personal profit. I want to live. That's what the whole going down to this very religious place, down to God's altar. This is the tabernacle of meeting. The temple isn't built yet. We'll get into that in 1 Kings. Solomon gets to do that, but it's the tabernacle. And so this is where God resided. This is where he dwelt on that Ark of the Covenant that's there. And so the altar that's there, it's just what insincere religious people do today. What will religion do for me? How will this benefit me in this situation here? And that's basically what he's after. Just the safety of his life, not for sanctity. He's not there in repentance. He's not there to change his life, not there to repent and say, I shouldn't have done this. He knows he shouldn't have done it. Everybody knew he shouldn't have done it because they all fled immediately from him. And he immediately runs down to the altar because he knew he messed up big time. I love about Solomon. Now, he's going to have some messed up things in the future. But I love how he starts his reign in verse 52 and 53. He's crowned king, and his first act as king was to show mercy. Isn't that great? To show mercy. Solomon showed himself to be gracious. Of course, what he most needed was wisdom, and he'll ask for that later, but I love that example of that. Remember in the New Testament, I forget if it's in John's gospel or which gospel it's in, but specifically, a greater than Solomon is here, speaking about Jesus, a greater than Solomon. So there's a lot of comparisons with Solomon and with Christ, but I love that his first act as king is to show mercy. The tidings of this glad event carry comfort and joy into the hearts of the loyal citizens, but dismay into the heart of the traitors. And so as Solomon is named king, you have part of society, hooting and hollering and just rejoicing and just so excited about that. And the rest of them are scared to death. To the one, a savor of life unto life, to others of death unto death. It's what Christ is. He's that wonderful fragrance to those that love him, and he's the smell of death to those that repel him or don't want anything to do with him, as Paul says later. And so again, just like Jesus' triumphal entry, as we talked about that on Sunday, there were some that were just, Hosanna, save now, and crying out that way. And then there's the others coming up to him saying, make him stop. Do you hear what they're saying? Make them stop, And so we see the exact, thing taking place on his triumphal entry of those that are with him on his side and those that are opposed and against him. Perhaps you're tempted to look at the world around you in despair that all seems moving towards godlessness. It's easy to, especially if you watch a lot of news, you can just get depressed with all that's happening, around our world and what's going on. But let the message to tonight's passage remind you that God is still in control. And matter of fact, it's all the time. Excuse me. And no act of prayerful and godly faithfulness goes unused in the promise of God's kingdom. Maybe what you and I need to do is when we see or feel despair and just like the world's going to hell in a handbasket and seeing it just continues to move towards godlessness, maybe we should just remember and focus in on the Lord's Prayer and the very first three things that it says to do specifically in that prayer. Focusing in on those first three petitions, that God will be honored. I have behind me there. Yeah, God will be honored. That his kingdom would come, and then his will would be done in your life and in the world. There's where we drop to our knees, and that's what we pray for. And so as we hear ourselves saying, oh my gosh, this world, maybe it'll be our reminder of specifically how the Lord told us to pray. God, that you would be honored, that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done. This life, this world, my life, this world's life. Wrap up with just asking a few different questions, and so I'd like for you to respond to this, and so it's actually a real question with hoping for a real response. Favorite character in tonight's story and why? What's your thoughts? We went through 50 plus verses in this, and who are you intrigued by? Who'd you like to learn a little bit more about? Who can't you wait to meet one day up in heaven? Maybe ask some more questions. Who comes to mind? Anybody? Yeah. Nathan? He seems like a pretty great guy. Yeah, and bold when even his own life, putting his own life on the line. Who else? Yeah,
Susan. I'd like to meet the bodyguards.
The bodyguards. Would you like to elaborate?
Well, yeah, because they weren't Jews, they weren't Hebrews, and yet they were loyal to the king, and they're mentioned.
Yeah.
I think it's cool.
Oh, that's good. Okay, good. Awesome. Anybody else? Okay, Bathsheba. And why so, Steve? Yeah. Yeah. Or did David, yeah. 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 Okay, good. Oh, very good. Oh, that's neat. Yeah, and had gone through a whole lot. And again, she's putting herself on the line by just coming before the king. That's why she's humbling herself so much of coming into his presence, waiting for her turn to be able to speak and to be able to talk. Good, good. Any others? Yeah. Michael the Archangel. And how does he tie into chapter one? No, in this chapter, Joseph, come on, man. But wait, okay, wait. So why Michael the Archangel? Awesome. It's all good. It's all good. Yeah, that's funny. Yeah, a lot of times I'm thinking of Bible characters, and yeah, some of the angels are going to be awesome to be able to meet him and Gabriel and those little fat little cherubs with the little, no. What else stands out to you? Maybe something, one of the verses obviously can't hit on all 50 plus verses and everything's there. Something else jump out at you that that intrigued you or you'd like to share or say something about that kind of connected dots maybe? Yeah.
Was Jonathan sent there or was he invited?
Was Jonathan sent there or invited? At which part?
The party where he had to be the
Oh, okay. And so he's the one of the high priest's son and most likely sent. Probably not. I don't know. Yeah, probably not wanted, you know, because you don't know what the response is going to be on you know, all of them jumping them or whatever else. So, yeah. I would guess that he was sent. Probably didn't sign up for that. Yeah, good question, though. Good thought. Yeah, Maria.
I like verse 31, that Bathsheba bowed down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, good question. But obviously, David loved her incredibly. Willing to do all that he did to be able to get her, even though it was wrong in the beginning. But later on, and so with that, there seemed to be a mutual, you know, love and respect that was there. And so here she is showing the utmost respect to him. And you know, she knew from the prophet and basically from God, it was supposed to be Solomon, it was supposed to be that, but even still, she's just handling herself so well in coming to him, and so I think she just loved him, yeah, I don't know, good question though, yeah.
It's amazing to see what she wanted, what she suffered when she was the baby, and that she was forced to be in that situation.
Mm. Okay. Okay, mercy and grace in Bathsheba's life and in losing of the one son, and yet the next son gets to become the king and play such a prominent part of building the temple and the way God used him in such an incredible way. No, that's good. Yeah, real neat perspective. Yeah, Jen?
You know how it's hard to say this to a man, she uses his ways, but the Lord directs
No, that's good. Good. Proverbs 16:9. That's a favorite and a good reminder. Oh, that's good. Awesome. Yeah.
Since we all make mistakes, what about Joab and the priests that were with David, loyal to David, and then all of a sudden they go the other guy? We know much about what happened.
Stay tuned. Stay tuned. Yeah, with each of the guys making the wrong move, they end up paying for the wrong move. And why we need to be sensitive in hearing the leading of the Spirit and what's to take place, and not just trying to put ourselves in the good position. They end up paying for that. Yeah. Yeah. Stay tuned. You'll have to come each Wednesday night. Awesome. Good points. One more. Back. I think it's David's heart's desire, and in fact, it came to fruition in that the expansion of the kingdom, the wealth of the kingdom, and so he became a bigger, stronger king. As David was all about war and gaining property that way, he had pushed out the borders pretty good, but during Solomon's time, he's known his kingdom as the kingdom of peace, kind of symbolic of the millennial reign and that. And so with that, these very things did in fact take place and seemed to be of David's heart, that he wanted his son to excel and do even better than he did, do greater exploits. And again, as we mentioned with the temple, it's what David wanted to do. He collected all the material. He got the building plans together, and God said, no, you don't get to build it. And so he's passing that baton off to his son, and now he gets to build God's house, you know, and pretty much he still has him in the pup tent. And so, you know, he gets to build the beautiful temple for him. And so we get to see and we get to watch in the next 8 chapters that all take place with the temple there. And so good stuff. What did we learn about God from this? We already mentioned a couple, but maybe this last question here. What do we learn from God in this portion, in this chapter here? Is that an almost raised skill? Okay. That God always has a plan, and it's the same for our life also, even when we don't see it up front. Good. Is there another hand in the back? One up. Henry, I'm sorry? God's in control. Ron? Yeah. That's good. Yeah. And what a great reminder of God still using you on your deathbed. Because look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, so he says that, but he ends up dying before the end of the chapter. I mean, so he's literally on his deathbed, and yet God's still using him in that way. And what a great reminder. I've talked to a number of people where I've gone and prayed for them, and their time was really close. And it's just like, hey, God's not done with you yet. You can still be praying. You can't get out of this bed, but you can travel to the other side of the world praying for missionaries and doing this. God still wants to use you all the way till you get home, you know. And so maybe a good reminder that way too. Good stuff. Thanks for the feedback. Yeah, one more, Haley.
Just that he chose Solomon, knowing all that he would do.
Okay, that he would choose Solomon, even though knowing what, you know, seeing the end from the beginning and knowing what he would do. And gosh, kind of sounds like us too, huh? That he would still choose us, how humbling that is, and knowing the mistakes we're going to make and the stupid things that we're going to do and sin against him, and yet he uses us that way. Good. Awesome. Let's have Hunter come on back up. Father, we thank you for this chapter and starting off this book. And again, we just look forward to all that you want to, first, what you want to reveal about yourself. Lord, we want to know you in a deeper way and in a beautiful way. And we realize that we're not blowing off cobwebs out of the Old Testament, but you're still relevant and still want to show yourself so awesome to us in each of these chapters, and pray that you'll just do it chapter by chapter as we go through it. And so we thank you for that, God, and continue to reveal yourself and reveal things about us, and help us to learn from our biblical characters here, from the good, the bad, and the ugly, that we would learn from all of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.